Have your Bibles. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're taking a little break in our study on the series of the immutability of God and His impassibility to look at things that relate to Christ and His person and work. We tend to want to do that on the Lord's Supper Day simply because we're seeking to remember Christ in the elements and things of this sort. And so this builds as a great prelude to that. I have on the board here how to respect a ransom. And I get this passage or this statement from the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 17 through verse 21. And this is part of a larger context with Peter about this whole idea of girding up your mind for action. And part of girding up your mind for action, as he says in verse 17, he says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." And then he, from that, here's these subordinate clauses. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with this, and then knowing that you were redeemed with something else. Okay, so this whole idea of knowing what we were not redeemed from in verse 18 and what we were redeemed with in verse 19, 20 and 21 is made to support the whole idea in verse 17 of what it means to conduct yourselves in fear. So I get the word respect from the word fear. So if we're to conduct ourselves in such a way that we have respect for God in light of these things he says in verse 17 through 21, especially centers around this word redeemed. And it's interesting that he says, he starts off his admonition in verse 17 about the Father. And notice what he says about that. He says, "And if you address as Father," here's this condition, "the one who impartially judges according to each man's work." Now see, why does he start off this way? If you do this, then you need to also do this. In other words, if you address Father in this way, then I need you to conduct yourself in fear this way. In other words, the introduction about the Father who impartially judges according to each man's work. Why does he describe God the Father this way? Why would he introduce conducting yourself in fear or respect while you're on earth with that kind of introduction concerning God the Father? Why would he do that? Because whatever it is, the larger context, going back to verse 13, is that this is how you gird up your mind for action. This is how you become sober in spirit. This is how you walk in such a way that your mind is rightly attuned the way it's supposed to be. In other words, if I'm going to walk in such a way that I have the right kind of focus, what should undergird a sober mindset is a very, very healthy respect. Fear, as he puts in here. Conduct yourself in fear upon your time of stay upon earth. And so he introduces this respecting of God with this introduction about God judging each man according to his works. Why would he say that? What do you think? Does he say anything in our context that would bring that out? What do you think? Just made it up out of the blue or what?
You know, he talks about this idea of being children.
Right.
Right. But then on the other hand, he's also a judge. There's another role that he has. And we're all judged impartially. So it kind of helps us to realize that there's these different categories of the way of relating to God. And one of the categories that we have to always undergird and be reminded of is this idea of judge.
more perfect because that fits the context right above it, doesn't it? He talks about being holy as he is holy. See, why would he bring that out? Why would he be talking about be holy and in verse 16? You were called like the Holy One, verse 15, who called you be holy yourself and all your behavior because it is written, you shall be holy for I'm holy. In other words, that sets a nice introduction of, wow, we're going to be holy. And there's a lot of people who aren't holy. Yeah, and then now if I'm going to address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. That sounds like a lot of holiness. That sounds like a lot of, wow, he's way out there and I'm way over here. Doesn't sound like we're wrestling on the carpet, kind of like what Frank says, you know, in the sense of Abba Father. And so he's introducing that as obedient children as we gird up our minds for action. We're preparing ourselves for the glory that's to be revealed to us, he says in verse 13. And what that means is as obedient children, and I line my thoughts aright to act in a certain way in my behavior as holy, and I'm addressing my Heavenly Father, not just in an Abba sense only, but in a judge sense, as one who impartially judges, I mean, he's bringing this out. You see, according to each man's work, wow, I need to conduct myself in fear during my time of stay on earth. And so this whole idea of respect and fear of God has this backdrop of realizing, and you know, and this is a motivator for you. That's why when you read passages like in Philippians chapter 2, he talks about working out your faith and, I mean, working out your salvation in fear and trembling. You know, knowing that God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, why the fear and trembling part? So a lot of us don't like that idea. I don't want to be afraid of God, you know. And we're not talking about having a phobia where you run from God. But there's like what Frank says. You know, it's one thing to, you know, wrestle with Dad on the carpet. But there's another thing to realize, you know, when Dad says, look, it's time to do this. You need to do that. That's Dad in all of his capacity as Dad with all the authority behind Dad. I need to listen to that, you see. I need to understand this guy is, you know, he owns my pink slip. He's not just my meal ticket. He's everything, you know. And so it's like, yeah, that's who God is. That's what I have to do. And so we have this backdrop of God that's being presented by Peter here that's laying a groundwork of proper respect and fear. Most people don't have a fear of God. It says that in Romans chapter 3, doesn't it? He says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. When he's given the autopsy report of how dead they are in their trespasses and sins, one of the marks of the dead, of the spiritually cadavers that walk among us. Talk about the living dead, as all these shows are about. It's like, this is what they are like. They have no fear, respect, same word. And notice, I'm saying fear in the realm of respect, not just phobia, but they don't even have a phobia. I mean, they just, you know, can live and die as if there's nothing, no problem. As if there's no afterlife, no nothing. That's why many times when we present the gospel with people, we present them with the $64,000 question saying, let me ask you this question. What is going to happen to you after you die? And you'll get every philosophy under the sun come out from people's mouths, and they can tell you what's going to happen to them after they die. It's amazing. They've never been there, but they have an opinion that they're living their life around. Amazing. Yet they'll get on your case when you don't have an opinion. You have revelation that tells you what's going to happen after death, and they want to criticize you for it. Unbelievable. I've got someone who has written, who lives after everybody's death, telling me all about it, and they don't want to hear that. That's what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. We bow to authority, you see. So they have no fear of God in their sight. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. See, there's a backdrop. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your conscience. In other words, here's this fear of the Lord. We have this. You know this. One day, there's going to be a judgment. One day, you're going to have to stand before God. One day, as it says in the Scriptures, you're going to have to give an account. It's appointed for all men to die, and then the judgment. Yeah, but I'm not going to be judged for my sins, am I? If not, if you're a Christian, you sure won't be. Those sins have been taken care of on the cross. Well, then why am I going to be judged? Why am I going to stand before the judgment? Well, what's he going to be doing there at the judgment if I'm not going to be judged for my sins? Well, why do you think you're going to be there? If he's not judging you for your sins, then what are you there for? It's to show that you are righteous. Everybody has to be judged. Everybody has to be assigned whether they're righteous or not. And you'll be found to be in Jesus Christ. Your sins already paid for and taken care of by Christ. Now, if that doesn't propel you to think in the back of your mind, hangs over your head, there is going to be a great audit. Can you imagine if I told you, okay, this is 2012. I'm telling you right now,
I'm guaranteed, as sure as I'm here, the IRS is going to audit you this year. At the end of this year, in 2013, they're going to audit you. Would you just be a little bit more careful about how you do your deductions and how you keep track of your records and just maybe walk a little bit more circumspectly? See, it would affect your behavior. Doesn't it, Peter, say this? This should affect our behavior, knowing that, you know, come April 15th, they're showing up in force to audit my books. They're coming next year to audit my books. They're going to audit everything, and they're going to look for all my deductions and things of this sort. Now, technically, if all of a sudden you had the guy from the head IRS saying, look, I just want to let you know that everything's going to be fine. The books are taken care of. I mean, you're not cooking the books and all this. Everything's going to be okay. Because I know how these things are done. I've got the best guys who are even working on who are from my department. And everything's going to be fine. You still, in the back of your mind, knowing that, no, April 15th, I'm getting audited. It's going to be I'm going to be found out if I'm really committing fraud and stealing from the government or if I've got my ducks in a row. Even though you've got confidence, knowing that who's taking care of my books is the very person who's going to be doing the audit, at the same time, I can rejoice in that at the same time, there is still going to be an audit. Nobody gets a free pass around that, you see. And so knowing that, that should affect our behavior. And so he introduces this whole idea, if we're to respect the ransom. He hadn't got to the ransom part yet. We're just still dealing with the respect part. And having this kind of healthy fear, as Philippians 2 brings out. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, perfecting the holiness. How? In the fear of God. That's why he brings up this whole idea about being holy, for I am holy, in verse 16. And Peter makes the logical connection about conducting yourself with respect or fear in your time of sojourning on earth. The writer in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Fearfulness should present itself in carefulness. You understand? I'm fearful of the Lord in the sense of respect. I should be a whole lot more careful in my thought, words, and deeds. But it's interesting, how does Peter move from this? Not just the comparative respect of verse 17 of if you're going to respect what Christ has done by way of ransom, that we respect what the Father will do. But there's this also this kind of respect of what cannot redeem us. Because notice what he says. He says, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, comma, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed. All of a sudden now he introduces the subject of redeem or redemption or ransom. It's the same kind of thing. When you think of the word redeemed, what does the word redeemed mean? Because now he launches into this whole idea of what's going to undergird having this proper respect. On one hand, there's a fearfulness. But on the other hand, there's a gratefulness. And he spends most of his time on the gratefulness angle. Knowing that you were, he doesn't say redeemed, he doesn't just jump in and say, knowing that you're redeemed by this blood and what's taking place here and how this was set up for you and all this from eternity. He doesn't jump into that just yet. Even though he's going to get to that when he gets to verse 19. But he doesn't just jump into that. He talks about, I want you to remember something. When you were ransomed, that's what it means to be redeemed. You were ransomed and you were redeemed by not this. See, he starts with a negative. Now, what does he say about the negative? What does he say in verse 18? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Why say that? The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. Why would you bring that out? Why would you say a negative about how you were not redeemed? Okay. Okay. Good. Anything else? Right.
But you take the most precious thing that people looked at on earth at that particular point in time. Today it may be something else, but in that day and age it was gold and silver. He says, this doesn't even compare to the preciousness of what you've been.
Right.
That's empty, and that's going to perish.
Right.
Puts that perspective, like, this life is temporary. There's an eternal life that you have to be perspective and be aware of.
Right.
This silver and gold, most precious thing that you can think of, you're going to be
more
precious than
life. Right.
There was a man who was kidnapped by gangsters over in Hong Kong, and I think it was the highest ransom on record ever being paid for a single person being kidnapped. I think it was like $77 million, where this Hong Kong real estate magnate paid for to get his eldest son back. Of course, they caught the criminals and all of this, but $77 million. Of course, his brothers didn't want them pay that much, like $77 million. But when you're out there and you're hostage, and you're realizing, wow, this is how much they're putting up for me. I mean, it's not so much trying to put a price tag on you, but at the same time, they're putting a price tag on you. You realize that. And you're seeing people having to come up. You know, they're not asking for, you know, tell you what, give me a couple dozen eggs and we'll let them go. You know, it's like, wow, they're asking for $77 million. It's like, wow. You start, not so much I'm worth that, but then you start looking at what the other person is putting up for that. You start, you know, thinking, geez. If all of a sudden that kind of money was put up, and then as a result of that, you decided to stay with the kidnappers, see how this wouldn't work? See, if you're going to conduct yourself with respect, you have to respect the ransom. The ransom is saying something about what God is putting on the table to bring you to Him. That ransom, as He's unfolding it, Peter's laying out parts of the value of that ransom, is meant to do something to your behavior. It's meant to do something to your respect, your fear, so that you say, wow, he put up this and this and this and this and this. And that's why he starts off in the negative. He starts in the negative to show that this ransom God's putting up is rare. This isn't silver and gold. This isn't something that somebody else could maybe put up on the table. It's not in the realm of silver and gold, number one, in the sense of payment, and number two, in the sense of outcome. Because he talks about, notice the outcome in verse 18, you know, inherited from your futile way of living. See, if you have if they put up the inheritance, or they put up all the money, they put up, and let's say here's this guy, he's, you know, putting the house in hock, and he's even selling his wife's wedding ring to put it on the, you know, to get the money so that he can get the person, you know, out of jail, and he puts all that money out there, but the kidnappers keep him. What good is the ransom? He just gave away the farm for nothing. So you have both. He shows how, no, silver and gold isn't going to work. And what isn't going to work if you stayed enslaved to your feudal way of living. So this is another big reason why your behavior needs to change. Because if your behavior doesn't change, what are you saying about the ransom? You see, I'm still with the kidnappers. I'm still with them. Whatever Christ paid for, whatever Christ did, whatever the Father did through Christ, I'm still with the kidnappers. I'm still with the feudal way of life inherited from my forefathers. See, and Peter talking to a Jewish backdrop of people, having them realize, saying, they never could put up the money to get you out of this. Name one of your grandpas that ever got you out of sin's enslavement. Nobody. Even all the intentions and raising you right and things of this sort, they can never keep you from sin and pay for the penalty of sin. Even if they had all the money in the world, they were King David, they couldn't do this, you see. This is what you inherit from your forefathers. In other words, this is not the ransom. And so it's meant to set apart how great the ransom that Jesus Christ has paid for His people. It's setting the stage for it. And the bigger stage is that you respect and learn to do what? Fear God. Walk with respect, saying, Lord, think about it. When you get released from the kidnappers and you come back to the family and you're living in, you know, shantytown because you've sold everything to get you. I mean, at that point, you begin to realize this is where my life exists. This is what it really boils down to. It doesn't boil down to all the things we have around us, does it? We have each other, and that's enough. Boy, we had to get rid and liquidate all of our assets, but we have each other. Now, when we think about this whole idea of ransom and paying a ransom, like it says in Mark, you know, he came to, you know, ransom his people. Who's God paying? Who's Jesus paying? Who's getting paid for all of this? Is there like somebody out there who needs to be paid some sort of ransom kind of
money or some sort of blood money, blood from Jesus to get this off? I mean, who's the person on this? Is there a gangster involved here spiritually that God's trying to pay off to rescue us from hell? What is this? In other words, trying to get back down to this whole word redeemed. When you're redeemed, as we sang in the Red Book. What does it mean to be bought? In other words, paying a ransom. Who's this money going to? God the Father. Righteous judge. Yeah, it's not the devil. Some people think that. Like somehow they're paying the devil off. God came to destroy the works of the devil. He ain't going to pay any devil off. He's going to be destroyed. You understand? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. He plunders the strong man. So in a very real way, the justice and righteousness, remember one of those characteristics we saw when we talked about the essential constitution of God is that God is light. He is righteous. He never forgoes that. He loves righteousness. It manifests itself in justice. And he can't wink at sin. If he is going to bring you into his presence, that has to be dealt with. You have got to be as holy and righteous as God. Or you can't be in his presence. I mean, this isn't hard, guys. I mean, really, this is what it means. And so whatever is going to move us from a state of unholiness to holiness, how is that going to take place? Our forefathers definitely couldn't do it. Silver and gold isn't going to be able to do it. We have a judge who impartially judges according to each man's work. Wow. None of us are going to make it. And so when you've got this ransom being paid in such a way that these things are not going to take place, but this is what's going to do it, different ballgame. All of a sudden, now he gets into, as he starts into verse 19, telling us this is why we need to respect this ransom, which should manifest itself in a fear. He says, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He makes a metaphor here. It's a precious blood. In other words, precious, not just meaning, oh, that's a cute kind of blood, like he's precious or she's precious kind of thing. No, it means precious in the sense of rarity. It's a precious blood, but it's a blood like this. It's like of a lamb that's unblemished, as they would have understood, in what? Spotless. The blood of Christ. Now, it's interesting when he says that in verse 19, he goes into verse 20 and 21 and starts talking about Christ. Now, the writers do this a lot. And what does he say about Christ in verse 20 and 21? For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Wow, I'm getting hit by fastballs all over the place. But why does he say verse 20 and 21? How does that fit in with this whole idea of ransom? The whole idea of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Now, why tell us in verse 21, verse 20, why tell us in verse 20 that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world? How does that add anything to what he's been saying? Filler?
Omnipotence?
Okay, so we know that God's in control when he makes a statement like this in verse 20, that this was, before the foundation of the world. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In fact, I think we're told in Revelation chapter 13, and of course the translation can go either way, in verse 8, and he says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Other translations talking about how it's the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. So whether it's writing in the book of life from the foundation of the world or the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world, you've got that same kind of point being made here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Something has been foreknown since the foundation of the world. He would say that when you hear that in the context of having this precious blood that has caused me to be ransomed, how is that supposed to affect me? I mean, he's putting this in here for a reason. And not just that, he's going to couple that with what's taking place today. Not just what's taking place before the foundation of the world, but what's also taking place now. How is that supposed to heighten my sense of respect for the ransom?
I guess I'm thinking in terms of, you know, you've been waiting to give somebody this gift and waiting, kind of like
like a trust fund.
Yeah.
Right. Right, exactly. That's exactly the point there. In other words, he's saying to these people, saying, you know, this, we're not, I'm not writing to the people in the wilderness here. I'm not writing to the people during David's time. I'm not writing to anybody way in the future. I'm writing to you people. And you do realize, in your generation, God has decided to unload the trust fund. In other words, he's targeted you as to be the recipients in history in these physical bodies to take in this, to start this. Well, see, that's a huge motivator to respect the ransom. And this trust fund, using lack of a better word, this ransom, to redeem his people, was set aside before the foundation of the world. This wasn't some sort of plan B God decided to start. Maybe a couple of years ago, Jesus on the scene, Jesus kind of shuffles some papers around and see if we can get Jesus moving into a position to be Messiah here. This is something that was started way back then. And now it's come to, boom, fruition right now. See, that's supposed to be a motivator. This precious blood is in your lifetime. It was dealt. And it was put out for display. Propitiation, as Paul says, to turn the wrath of God in Romans chapter 3. So here's a big motivator here on not just how precious the blood is in the sense of it's compared to like a spotless, blameless lamb, but even in history. So there's a historical aspect. I think he's trying to drive home in verse 20 to move you to do what? To appreciate and respect this ransom. Don't lose sight of the forest for the trees. When this sermon's done and this message is done in 1 Peter, you should walk away with a healthy respect and fear for God. To walk in such a way that, wow, my captors have let me free. I have no more ties to sin and wrath of God. I am now free to be in his presence and to serve the Lamb. And that Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world here, and all this taking place during this time here, has now set me free so I can love him. I don't take that lightly. That's the whole point. You walk away from this message and this little section here in Peter, which is his message, is that you don't walk away lightly from that. And that's all part of what it means to have your minds girded for that kind of action. Then you can say, I am ready in my mind, as I should be, for when God appears with his great glory and the revealing, the revelation of his great value, I will not be afraid. This is something I look forward to. I look forward, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to marvel at his coming. The blessed hope, as it says in Titus chapter 2, when the glory of Jesus Christ is to be revealed, the value of Jesus Christ is to be revealed. That's something that is the driving force in your life. If it's not the driving force in your life, then you're minimizing the ransom. It's just that simple. Because he's going to build upon that. Because he noticed after he moves from verse 20 about the whole idea of this time question in verse 20, before the foundation of the world and now. See, that's a time issue. Notice what he does in verse 21. He talks about you now. He says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. He says, this is what has taken place in you. You have become a believer. And what have you become a believer in? The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the value of Jesus Christ gave him glory. See, you don't come to the conclusion, if Jewish Christian, Peter's writing, that he's some sort of, you know, supplanter, usurper, some sort of false Messiah. You don't minimize him like they did in the book of Hebrews and commit a sin that cannot be overcome because they blaspheme against him, saying that the blood is worthless and things of this sort. No, that's not you. You're a believer in God, that he has set apart Jesus Christ with that precious blood to ransom. A ransom like a trust fund before the foundation of the world and now in your lap historically. And look at you. You're a believer, and you're a believer that he raised him from the dead, gave him glory. And notice where your faith and hope are in. They're in God. They're not in anybody else, not in yourself, not in your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. They're not in silver and gold. And you are prepared to stand before the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Now, this is what it means to respect the ransom. You understand? When you're going to respect the ransom, you respect what Christ has done. And you can't respect what Christ has done if you don't respect what the Father will do.
He's going to judge each man according to his word. And you can't respect the ransom of Jesus Christ if you can't respect what can't be done in verse 18. What can't be done? Yeah, I can't redeem myself. My forefathers can't do these things. You see? And I can't respect the work of Jesus Christ if I find myself not believing in him, verse 21, and understanding the great pains that were taken to bring all of this to fruition. This is what he's driving home. This is the whole issue of why he writes 17 through 21 in the larger context of 13, where he talks about having your minds, you know, fit for action. Now, you know, when we say respect, when we say we're going to respect the ransom, and we're going to have this healthy fear of, you know, of what he's done, and I'm going to believe in this, and I'm going to, you know, okay, this is what I need to do. That's why when he writes the rest of the book, and you can see it unfold, he just builds upon all these things. It has this sincere love of the brethren, verse 22, and he talks about having an appreciation for the word of God that causes us to grow in salvation. He talks about how we're these living stones in chapter 2. And I mean, it builds on all of the admonitions and the ethics that we follow through with as a people. You can't practice those things if you don't have a healthy fear and respect for the ransom that he paid. So just to throw the ethic out there, or to throw the morality out there, to throw the command out there with no buttressing context to push you in that direction because of what he's done ransom-wise, you're going to lose the motivation. It's a car without gas. Yeah, we need to drive this thing down a road, but you got no gas. It's like, well, how come I can't drive the car down a road? Well, you got to understand chapter 1 comes before chapter 2. I have to understand, wow, this is what Christ has done. And for me to be a part of that ransom means I'm also a part of the respect that ransom demands of me. I can't side with the kidnappers anymore. I am set apart. And if I'm set apart and I'm apart from the kidnappers, this is what my life's going to look like. I'm going to have this what? This kind of obedience, as he says before that, in holiness. But I'm going to have a fervent love from the heart, verse 22, of being born again. To love one another. That's what I'm going to have. It's not optional. That's what people who are ransomed do. So if there's a group being ransomed and God brings the group over here to a safe house, everybody's going to love each other in that safe house. Wow, I'm just so glad you made it. I'm so glad you made it. Wow, he bought you. You realize that? He bought me. Wow. And there's a camaraderie there. There's a band of brothers, so to say, that ransom did something for them. Brought them to the safe house, apart from those kidnappers. They have something in common. There's a sincere, fervent love for one another. It has to be that way. That's why chapter 1 finishes up along those lines. Those kind of people are born again. They understand, and the evidence of their being born again isn't that they say they're born again. They have a respect for the ransom of God. A fearful, healthy, conducting themselves in fear during their time of stay on earth. Does this make sense? Questions about this that you don't quite understand. Something you want kind of maybe explained. Something doesn't mean that you think it might mean. Or I'm just a little confused about why he says it this way. What do you think? So how are you going to change with this message? This is the word of God. All God's word is profitable. How is this profitable for you? I'm throwing out seed today, and I need to know if it's going to go on the stony ground, thorny ground, hard ground, or the plowed over ground. How are you going to take this to the bank tomorrow and make an investment to run your race in a faster way? I want you to think that. Let me think, Lord. How? Well, here's your application. You don't have to guess. He tells you in the text, you love the brethren. That's how he follows through with this, you see. You love the brethren, number one. It follows through to the end of chapter 1. Doesn't he say that in verse 22? Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's what you do. You show forth the respect for the ransom by the other fellow captives. That's how you practice the respect. Okay? Number one. Number two, what does he say in chapter 2? As he talks about the word of God and how you were born again. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, you're supposed to put away all this, like newborn babes. He's not saying you are newborn babes, but you're supposed to act like newborn babes that long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Yeah, he ransomed me. Yeah, talk about kind. If you've tasted that, then like a babe wants milk, that's how you should want what? The pure milk, as he longs for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. Do you have that? Do you want that? Am I hungry for that? Do I want a fellowship around that? Hey, look, I've been reading this in the scripture. Tell me what you think this means. And I just want to know, not just what it means, but how do I make some application in my life so I can change me more like Christ? See, these are just practical applications Peter's drawn from people who have a healthy respect for the ransom. As we remember the, you know, what Christ has done for us and the bread and the wine and things of this sort that we, you know, we'll be partaking in, I preach this message as sort of a backdrop to that. You know, Christ gives us these things and says, do this in remembrance of me. Why would he do that? It's not because those things are magical. It's because, once again, you need to remember something, right? There's a healthy respect there on that ransom aspect. People who are deluded, thinking somehow a piece of bread and a piece of wine is going to magically transform them, are deluded. I mean, honestly, as if God's going to reduce himself down to those things to make a transformation. That isn't what it's for. And it isn't what it's about. It's meant to remind me of something else that is irreplaceable, that's unbelievably precious. Something that never has, there's not even a category for it to put it in. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, I want you to remember this, because in the remembering will come the transformation. It's something that takes place inside of us as we remember what he has done. A sermon like this is causing you, helping you to remember. But when he puts it into the form of something that you can tangibly see, brokenness, bread representing body and you know, wine representing blood, you begin to realize, you know, he did this. I'm to remember, I'm to connect a dot here in my thinking of what he's done. It's not my body, it's not my blood, it's not my efforts. It's what he has done. There's a ransom that has been paid that redeems. I'm here based upon what another man paid for and what another man did. Having that type of memory. And that's why Peter uses this little phrase, stir you up by way of reminder. Reminder, reminder. And this is what the whole point when we have the Lord's Supper is meant to do, is to remind you. Not that you're, you know, to remind you of how evil necessarily you are, is to remind you of how good and gracious and kind our Heavenly Father was in sending us, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. That's what it's for. So, once again, we talk about having the Lord's Supper. One of the things that we're sticklers for, that we want to make sure, is not so much that we dim the lights and put the stained glass windows up and make it feel religious. What we want you to do is not be distracted on other things. Well, for example, we might say, you know, we want to remember the Lord in the elements and things of this sort. I would have a, you know, I'd say, wow, we don't want babies crying because that, people might get distracted. But sometimes that happens. We know people aren't trying to do that. But I don't want you distracted in a spiritual realm. I don't want you distracted by thinking about, you know, if I only was a better Christian, I feel like I could take this bread and this wine. That's a distraction. I got to tell you. Because you know something? If everybody thought that, and everybody is qualified to think that, no one's qualified to take anything, are they? How do you qualify yourself, seriously, to receive salvation from God? There is no qualification. He comes to justify the ungodly. The qualification is ungodliness. I think you all qualify then. We all do. So, but the issue is, if I'm concentrating on me, in my disqualification, guess what I'm not concentrating on? The ransom. I'm not concentrating on how great he is. So I love that illustration about the woman who was spared her life by the king of Persia because of some treasonous act or whatever, or got labeled some treasonous act, and her husband stepped up to the plate. Basically, he was commander in the army or whatever, stepped up to the plate and petitioned to the king and said all these things about, you know, what took place and what was meant and all, I mean, like a whole trial. And the king let the woman off. And when the king did that, you know, he had a, you know, a grand pronouncement and all this other stuff. And so the colonel or the captain or whatever in the army was pointing out to his wife saying, isn't that amazing how the king did this and this and this to, in his pronouncement, to
to make you innocent. And the woman, rightly so, said, I didn't see any of that. All I had eyes for was the man who was willing to put his life on the line and die for my sake, which was her husband. That's who she was enamored by. And it's the same thing here. If your attention is on Jesus Christ, then everything's in order. Everything is perfectly set as it should be. Do this in remembrance, you see, as he says of me. I'm remembering Jesus Christ. It's kind of like prayer. When we have time of prayer, when you think about it, when you're praying, you're concentrating on what you're saying to the Lord. I don't want to be thinking about other things. And many times our prayer life gets assailed, doesn't it? I've got thoughts about this, thoughts about that, and praying for that. And people are like, wow, how do I concentrate on prayer? And sometimes prayer becomes a real battle because the mind is really getting assailed. And the devil knows how to assail thoughts into your mind to think about a million things. It can make you feel guilty because you're not praying for, you know, half a million things over here or whatever. And you're saying, how do I pray? I mean, am I supposed to pray this way? Should I just, I'm jumping in. I got this really on my heart. I want to, you know, but at the same time, Christ tells me to honor God first, you know, how will be your name and things. I don't know, Lord. Am I praying effectually? The effectual prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. Maybe I'm not righteous and so my prayers aren't going to be effective. I mean, all these things can crowd and cloud your mind when you pray. And sometimes when we pray with others, it helps us. We kind of like stay on target, so to say. We're praying about a request here or a request there. Or we're praying just to praise the Lord. See, having that mind girded, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Part of that, when Christ gives us these things when it comes to the elements, is to do that. My mind is single focused on what? On what he has done. Not on the bread. Oh, look, it's rye bread this time and not wheat. Really? Seriously? I mean, I'm really going to be concentrating on that? Or, well, you know, it's grape juice and it's not wine. Or it's wine, not grape juice. Really? If that's where my thoughts are at? I mean, come on. We can get so bogged down. Or, wow, I'm so sinful and so evil. I don't have a right to take of this. I have to get better first. Really? Your sins are going to keep you? You're going to meditate on your sins and not meditate upon Jesus Christ? Really? See, that becomes a distraction. That's why when he says, here's my body, here's my blood, come and eat, come and take, for those who are sinful and they see the solution, they come. But if you're sitting there worried about your leprosy, and there's healing here at the front, and you're sitting there looking at how bad you are, you're never going to come. Or you're looking at somebody else saying, well, no fair, they got to go before me. Or look at them, they're worse than me. I don't know why he's serving them. He should be serving. Once again, you're not thinking on him. You're thinking on the other person. Or you're thinking on yourself. It's another of a myriad of distractions to keep you from looking to Jesus Christ. Because in reality, this is what it means to be a Christian. You finally look at that serpent on the cross and you say, you know, that has got to be for me. I'm the one with the snake bites. I'm not going to get healed any other way. I've been looking at my snake bites. I've been looking at them and looking at them, doctoring them up, calling for the physicians, calling mom and dad, whatever else it might do. Look at this thing. Can you believe this? This thing bit me. I can't believe this. You know? And I mean, I'm a good person. Why did it bite me? I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't go commit sins like those other people over there. And all of a sudden, they got 50 snake bites. But I just got one, but I'm dying. I don't get it. Well, if you're an evangelist over there and you're talking to them, you stop them in their tracks saying, stop it. Enough of yourself already. You're bitten. Look and live. Quit looking here and look there. What don't you get? Yeah, but it's just not right. Just not right. Just not right. It's going to send you down to the grave because you're going to die with the venom poison in you. Look and live. That's what it boils down to. And so having that brokenness with Christ causes us to meditate and look to him and look to him alone. So, you know, kind of getting back to this 1 Peter at the same time, moving into the elements and the whole idea of the Lord's Supper this morning that we have, kind of making it a message that blends into the Lord's Supper time. I think as we see, fervently love one another, which is the whole point of 1 Corinthians 11, that when you take this as a group together in a safe house, a ransom group. There's not one person less ransom or more ransom than you. That blood covers sin. That precious blood covers sin. That precious blood allows you to stand before an impartial judge who's going to judge according to each man's works. That's what that blood's going to accomplish. Accomplish in, according to Peter, here, right here in your lap, in history. We don't look forward, we look behind, realizing what he's done. And so now I can look forward to that glory that's going to be revealed. I don't have to run from it. I don't have to hide from it. If you're to die today, right now, you can say what?
I can stand perfectly holy as God in His sight. You realize that you can stand with more holiness than the seraphim who can't behold Him with their wings. I have more holiness than them. I can stand before God with the holiness of Jesus Christ, seated in heavenly places, beholding His glory as He prays in John 17. And how did I get that? How did I get that kind of standing to be able to stand that way? He ransomed me. He took away things with precious blood, gave me perfect righteousness so I can stand before Him. And what I'm told is to remember that, what it took to get that in those elements of what Christ has done. Does that make sense? Questions? Any feedback? Peter's got some teeth. I like that. He wants us to fervently love one another. He wants us to be hungry for the Word. So we're lapping it up like a big dog, as we would say. It's like a newborn babe longs for the milk. Do I have that kind of hunger for the Word? You read your Bible every day? I bet a baby cries for milk every day. What do you think? More than one time a day? Now you tell me. There's the text. No. Baby, you're only on Sundays cries for milk. Right? Well, I'll come to church and, you know, preach a good message or something. Then I'll just go home and put the Bible up and never even touch it for the rest of the week. Is that true with you? Doesn't sound like somebody who's been ransomed. Ransomed people, this is what they do. This is how they act. This is how their thinking has changed because they have a healthy respect. So this is what we want to pray for. Lord, help us to have a healthy respect for what Christ has done and redeemed us. And as we take of these elements, we participate in these things. What are we saying? Lord, help me to concentrate, to meditate upon You. And here's something as simple as bread and wine. Because notice, you have to take it. You don't produce it. You have to receive it. And that's what kills pride. God has to come and God serves you. God is never a beneficiary. He's always a benefactor. So we said Wednesday, there's one thing you will be able to do that God will never be able to do. You will be able to give thanks and show gratefulness. God can never do that. Think about that. What's God going to be grateful for? For what? For you? He ain't grateful for you. He's not thankful for you. You don't find that in the Bible. He's the benefactor. He's not a beneficiary. You understand? He gives. He's the giver of all things. And that's where He's glorified. When you realize I am on the receiving end, with my hat in my hand, I have to be able to receive. Then it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's why He's the most blessed, because He gives. Any questions? Anything else you'll see, maybe in 1 Peter, before we get into the Lord's Supper? Comments? Separate apart.
Wife stay here. I mean, you could do that temporarily for jobs or whatever, but I'm saying.
Right.
You can't say, oh, we're happily married. We have a marriage, which is the way it was designed by God to live over here and do that. And I come see that person once a week, and we talk a little bit for about an hour and a half, and then we go away. Nobody in their right mind would think that that's a normal relationship, and that 1 hour and a half or whatever is enough to sustain or fulfill all the things that marriage entails. And yet, you know, there could be some here or us. There's seasons where we may be apart, but as far as on a regular basis, for us to come here and think we can worship an hour and a half our Lord and go home and not talk to Him for a week. Come here and think that we're going to sing and not have a song on our heart during the week.
Right.
That we've done all these things, and that going even further of loving the brethren fervently from the heart with a pure heart, you can't do that just seeing everybody saying, hey, brother, how's it been? The response is, things have been great, or it's okay, or how you doing? Doing fine.
Right.
That's not a relationship. That's not loving the brother.
That's right.
Fervently from the heart, just like all those other things. And so I would just encourage that, you know, if we sit here and say,
we have this relationship with God, and this is all that it is. It's a day.
Yeah.
And once a week. And
right.
We say we have this with the brethren, and this is all that it is. We're deceiving ourselves.
No.
Deceiving ourselves if we don't have a song in our heart. If we don't sing on Tuesday morning, Tuesday afternoon, Thursday morning. Now, as I said, seasons. You may not feel like singing,
right.
But as a pattern of your life,
right.
You can't praise the Lord outside of this place. You can't love the brethren fervently outside of this place.
Yeah.
Worship your Lord or want to know his word.
Yeah.
Outside of here. I think we're deceiving ourselves what that relationship and what Christianity means.
Amen. That's true. And that's where you need to cry out, Lord, I don't have that drive. I'm not panting for the water brook, and I haven't drank in 5 days. I don't get it. You know, there's dehydration, and then there's dehydration. Where you're not even wanting water, yeah, you're dying. You understand? People who are thirsty, dry mouth, cotton mouth, we would say, those are good signs of life. I mean, cadavers don't get cotton mouth. You realize that. But people who are alive get cotton mouth. You want to drink, and so it's the same thing. And so many times when we pray, we're asking for something very uncomfortable. Lord, help me to have cotton mouth. Help me to show signs of life. Drive to want to be in your presence and want to, you know, fellowship with you and know your word and hunger for it and things of this sort. And so I'm praying for something uncomfortable. Really. I'm praying for something that shows a drought in me and it make it sting. I want to be able to show signs of life. I want to be able to have you. So, amen. Anybody else? Must have the elements. I'm going to ask the Champagne Boys if they would help us with the elements in the back. Jason, if you would as well, that'd be great. Good. Any comments, angles on what we shared in 1 Peter? Besides what Steve said, I thought was good. I just sometimes I feel like we can preach a message, but the application, I leave up to you, and it doesn't connect many times. And it's like, well, you know, it's a good message. It made me want to be a better Christian. See, sometimes being a better Christian doesn't have a lot of teeth to it. What does that mean, be a better Christian? That's why some of this, what I'll point out is that fervently loving the brethren from the heart, as the text says. And what does it mean to have a hunger and thirst for God's word? This is reminding us of the ransom. See, the ransom he had to pay. This is what it took. I mean, this doesn't do anything. It's just bread and wine. You understand? But it's a reminder of the ransom that was paid. So that we do something. We respect. We say, Lord, help us. Help me to change. So, if you're not a Christian, obviously this isn't for you. Because you're saying, I don't need a ransom. I don't want a ransom. If you want a ransom, come to Christ. Don't come to these things. This isn't going to save anybody. You realize this is just a reminder of something. This is a string tied around a finger that God puts for the people of God to remind us of the value of that ransom. If you're not a Christian, come to Christ. Come to the real, you know, body and blood, Christ himself, who delivers us from the wrath of God, brings us to God. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? He does that. I mean, what a great peacemaker, huh? He's the Prince of Peace. We have access to the throne. We have access to God more so than the seraphim. We can worship him in his presence with unveiled face. Angels can't do that. They're veiled. And they do that for good reason. To show forth how great the work of Christ is. In redemption is greater, think about this, than what the work of Christ was in creation. He created angels. But in redemption, he creates us. And he creates us in such a way that we come before him. And his righteousness that we are clothed with is so accepting to the Father, we don't have to veil anything. Why would he do that? Why would he have it set up in such a way? And his entire prayer, his sympathizing as a high priest toward you, is so that you behold his glory. Go. Not that you just have a nice day or that you live a pain-free existence. He understands like a father, you know, has a father's heart. But he understands there's bigger fish to fry. You bring your kid to a doctor and get a shot. Think about that. You're causing pain to your child. But you're seeing the bigger picture, aren't you? I want that shot because I've got a bigger goal in mind to keep a healthy kid later on down the road. It's the same thing with Jesus. I want them beholding my glory. And if he's really going to behold my glory, he's going to have to go through some pain right now. There's a thorn in the flesh you're going to have, Paul. Yeah, it's a demon. It's a messenger of Satan. Yeah, I've got him buffeting you so that you don't commit this sin of pride. But you have these things over here. That's bigger fish I want to fry, that you can see my glory. Every parent understands that kind of logic. And we have the same kind of parents. So when you undergo difficulties, trials, remember, it's always, as James says, consider it joy. This is a good thing because he's going to be doing something here in your life that he's not going to just sit here and fry minnows. He's going to do the bigger, fry the whale. Okay? As we remember Christ and what he's done, think about what he's done for you. He gives to you. You don't give to him. You don't earn anything. This is done for us. Anybody else before we partake? Yeah, Steve, go jump in.
Ransom, redeem, those are final words that we can't do anything about.
Can't do anything about.
If he redeems you, if he ransoms you,
it's done.
We can use them synonymously with
aid.
I was going to say that when he redeemed us and ransomed us, he also substituted himself for us.
Right.
That substitution, and also when it says he paid our debts. Can't pay your debts to all the debtors. He can't pay your car off, your house off, and everything else for you to have an opportunity to have that paid. If he pays it, it's paid.
That's right.
If he redeemed you, you're redeemed.
Right.
If he substituted himself and took your place,
right,
not for an opportunity for you to, but if you believe.
Potentially.
That,
right.
Really did. Sure. If I believe you paid my debts, then I guess you did. No, it's a tangible objective.
Right.
He paid your debts or he didn't.
Right.
So did he pay your debts?
Right.
That's the question. The Armenian, God's sovereignty.
Right.
Did he do all this for an opportunity where I'm in control, where I can either believe, take it or leave it, or not? Or did he do it for some?
Right.
And we need to ask him, Lord, could it be me?
Correct.
Let it be me.
And if he paid him, you're not in the debtor's prison. You're out free. You're acting as if the debt was paid. You're not acting as if there's still a debt still to be paid. So, good point, Steve. Amen. Anybody else before we take? Let's partake. Yeah. Right. That's right. That's right. And for those who have absolutely, this is a warning, for those who have absolutely no value for the things of what Christ has ransomed his people for, this is one less time you're going to hear about it. Because after a while, it's going to get shut off, and you're not going to hear about it anymore. He's going to give you what you want, which is going to be, you don't want Christ? Fine. There's the door. And it gets slammed. And trust me, you're not trying to bang your way back into it. Great. He stay on his side of the fence, I'll stay on mine. Great. And that's exactly what happens. And it's called hardening. So as we do this and we revel in his glory and things of this sort, and you sit there and you're not a Christian, don't think this is going to be endless for you, as it says in the book of Hebrews. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you trifle and trample underfoot these things, this is serious stuff. So while we respect, in a healthy respect and gratefulness as Christians, and there's a fear because of who we have to stand before, to not embrace these things and to willfully minimize these things. If you're minimizing these things and God has done a work, you will be terrified. You'll be saying, Lord, help me, help me. I don't want to minimize this. And I find myself minimizing it. Save me. That's a good reaction and a good response. Because in some way, shape, form, we all do that. I'm not reacting the way I should be reacting. Lord, help me. But to give it no thought at all, and that seed goes out and falls on, I'm not just stony ground, but flattened concrete, birds of the air are going to come pick it up, and it's going to give it to somebody else who is going to respond the way you need to respond. So there's always a warning attached to these things that you've got to always give to. And let me tell you, I warn children with this. who think that they've got their whole life ahead of them, don't need this, just as well as adults, parents and spouses and siblings and things of this sort. You can't look at this from some fleshly angle. This is the truth. This is our life in Christ. And to reject these things, Christ doesn't have to take that line down. He's King of Kings. He rules with a rod of iron. He can so harden and say, you will not hear this anymore. And you will not have a heart that will respect this and accept this anymore. And at that point, that's it. The continental divide has happened, and the water now is going to drain to the Pacific. You shall drain this way and be fertilized and all this. It's not going to drain that way anymore. And that's a hard thing to think about. But it's a fearful thing to think about. And sometimes you got to slap somebody upside the head and say, pay attention. These things are eternal. These things should demand our respect and our fear, as well as our bowing before it in gratefulness, which is what we want to do. But we have a grace. I mean, he's given of himself. There's nothing else we add to the equation. He gives us of his body, but he gives us of himself so that we can be brought to God. Let's partake. Any further word before we tear down the chairs and the tables and things of this sort? Anybody else have anything to share? I'm going to see you on that great day. Everybody better have a robe of righteousness. And it better not be your own. It better be somebody else's. And if it's not, it won't be my wrath you'll be incurring. You understand that? But it will be with some surprise and some chagrin. Why didn't they ever come to Christ? We presented the gospel. We were salt and light. We presented it in such a way that it's freely given. The Spirit and the bride say, come. They don't say, you know, go through TSA checkpoints and all of this other stuff before we can. Come, just come as you are. Well, why would you not come? And you didn't come. I don't get it. You understand? So, yeah, as a pastor, I look at that and say, everybody, I want everybody there. But the reality is, everybody will not be there. And that's the sad part. It's like it said in Paul in Romans chapter 9, his fellow kinsmen, people who should be there, never showed up. Thought they had it all wrapped up, and they thought they had God on a hook. And try to tell them. And all he did was get persecuted, and all they did was get defensive. People can't learn. People aren't submissive. And those things happen. So you make sure you come. So anybody else before we break? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you for your word in 1 Peter. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we stand before you by your grace and only by your grace. We're mindful, Father, that the very air that we suck into our lungs is given by permission. We're mindful, Father, that as we have understood these things, that you have sent your Holy Spirit, we ask, Father, do not leave us. Cause us, Father, give us a heart like Jacob to grab onto the angel and say, you must bless me. You must save me. You must help us, Father. Give us a heart like the deer that pants after the water brook, to not let go, to want Christ in him alone. Save us all, Father. Do not let us think about somebody else that needs to be saved today, but ourselves. We need your righteousness as we stand before you, Father. The perfect righteousness of your perfect Lamb, your Son. Help us, Father, as we fellowship around our food. And we ask, Father, that you would give us good fellowship, deep fellowship. Cause us to think about these things. Meditate upon these things that are eternal, where our real heart lies. And cause our eyes to open that we would behold the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen.